You have the words of eternal life. You are our King and our Master, O God. It is to you alone that we know we must bow, need to bow for life, O God, life eternal. You are our Creator. You are our King. You are our Father. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here this morning. And we pray, Lord God, as we study your word, that you would use it to speak life, to work life within us, O God. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I think for many Americans and for many people around the world right now, this is a time where we feel a great sense of uncertainty, of fear, and even dread about the condition of the world, about the condition of society. And I think probably that's not an unusual thing to say in many ways. You know, as you look at different time periods throughout history, that's really always the case, I think. People have been talking about, just look at the newspaper and it's always bad news, you know, for ever since the first newspaper came out. But I think as we talk throughout the week, and as you talk with your family and friends and co-workers and classmates, and as you listen to news and read on Facebook, there's a sense of an unraveling of things. No matter which side of political or social or economic sides you sit on, as we experience terrorist attacks on a weekly basis, profound racial divisions manifesting, violence in our streets and in our public places, moral decay seeping into public life, economic despair, not just in faraway places, but affecting us personally, the disappearing of religious freedoms that have become such a part of our history. I think many people are afraid. Many people are angry. Well, how then are we as Christ followers to live? I think a lot of our responses, a lot of the responses that we hear on TV, or a lot of responses that we may give to our friends, tend to be pretty simplistic. We tend to think, oh, well, we just, you know, just do this. In a couple of words, bam, 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 and it will all be better. If you just vote this way, or just put this type of person on the Supreme Court, or just put the Ten Commandments back in the schools, or if you just do the opposite, depending upon which side of the political spectrum you happen to be on, right? Or we tend to think, oh, if this group would just stop being a victim, or if this group would just stop hating, or if this group would just open their eyes, or if this group would just exploiting this group, or if this group would just stop looking down on this group. If we just always just look at the problems in such simplistic ways. And as Christians, I think we tend to have two primary responses if we're fearful and we see the world around us changing in ways that make us nervous, as we see laws changing in ways that make us nervous. We see laws and culture changing in ways that are seem to be out of norm with how we have lived for so long, and we're feeling marginalized now, that I think our reactions, we have a number of different reactions, I know. One reaction is that we want to pull out of culture. We want to pull away. Right? So we want to get away from it all. We want to kind of build our own walls, our own communities. We want to get out of culture. Right? Another reaction is we kind of long for the quote-unquote good old days. Whatever the good old days were, and that depends upon who you were or who you are and what your good old days were. Pick a decade, pick a time frame, pick a place. I would suggest that the good old days had sin also. You know, you want to go back to, you know, before Genesis chapter 3. If you want to talk about those good old days, okay, we may have some common ground there. Talk about those good old days. Those were probably pretty good, I would agree, before the fall. Coming up on an election season, I know every election season has a sense of urgency. That's probably good. It's probably important. And this one has a sense of urgency. Also seems to have a sense of a lot of folks have talked about don't know what to do because a lot of folks don't like choices that are presented. A lot of folks like choices that are presented, but a lot of folks don't. So there's a sense of what do we do? What's going to happen in the future? So into all of this reality, and listen, the reality of what's going on, what do we as Christians do? How do we live as Christ's followers? I think we all see there is the potential as Christ's followers for things to become more difficult. We see that around the world and other places. It could be more difficult to say, I follow Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I stand on the truth of Scripture. How then do we live? In the 80s and 90s, I think significantly, and into the 2000s, the way that... The reason I ask this question, two. One, I think the text has something to say about this, obviously. Secondly, I think in the 80s and 90s, and in some respects up till today, the way that a lot, not all, but a lot of Christians in our country, the way that we answered some of these questions, we were very politically motivated. Right? We established the religious right. We got very politically involved. Right? And with for good or bad, however we see those things happening. And I want us to be asking those questions. How do we live? In the midst of our world right now, how do we live? And I think our text, our passage, has something to say to that this morning. Not the complete answer, but it has something to say to us this morning. In the midst of our world, how God would have us live. Would you please turn with me to the book of Philippians as we continue on in our study of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, this morning we'll look at verses 27 to 30. Remember, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. Paul is in Rome. He's in jail. He's in jail because he says everywhere he goes, Jesus is God and he's the Savior, and we're all sinners who have rebelled against God, and we need a Savior to save us from the judgment of our sin that we deserve. And Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. Believing in Jesus is the only way to be forgiven from our sins. God loves you, and so he sent his only Son to die on the cross, that if you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. And because he says this, it's so offensive that he is arrested. And he is in jail now in Rome. And so going around planting churches, creating churches all around the place, which was causing the Church of Jesus Christ to grow, the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth, he's arrested, all that activity stops. But God has a purpose in his arrest. God is with him. It's not an accident. And as he's in Rome, in jail, Paul doesn't go, oh my goodness, now what? He goes, God must have me here for a reason. So what do? I keep telling everybody I see about Jesus. And I keep living for Jesus, even if no one sees. And so as prisoners come in, he tells them about Jesus, and he lives his life for Jesus. And if guards come in, he tells them about Jesus, and he lives his life for Jesus. He follows Jesus even in prison. And the whole guard, as word gets around, and then guards tell other guards, and it says the whole household guard, which at this time period is about 9,000 guards, hear about Jesus, and they tell their families, and other Christians who are traveling hear about Paul, and they go, well, if Paul's in jail and can tell people about Jesus, I want to tell people. I'm encouraged to do that too. And so the whole church all around the area is on fire for telling everybody about Jesus. And so Paul is encouraged because his arrest didn't stop the gospel. It made the gospel of Jesus Christ go spread more and more and more. Only God can do that. Only God can do that, right? That is the power of Jesus Christ right there. And so now he's writing to the Philippians to encourage them because, why? Because he loves the Philippians. Because they're not just Christians. They didn't just go to church one day, hear a gospel message, raise their hands and become Christians, say the sinner's prayer, and then go home and go back to their lives. They, when Paul was there, they heard about Jesus and they fell in love with Jesus. And they, like the songs that we were worshiping to this morning, they gave their lives to Jesus. And they said, this is our master. He is our Lord. And they went all in for Jesus. And they followed Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, with all their strength. He is their Lord. And their life now is ordered by Jesus. Everything about their life is Jesus. And so they go about their day for Jesus. And so they're partners with Paul in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, yes, that's right, we're partners now. And so he loves them for this partnership that they have in loving Jesus and in doing the work of Jesus, of sharing the gospel, of spreading the gospel wherever they go. And Paul's writing to encourage them. But we're going to begin to see part of the challenge that's going on here, the church at Philippi. They're being attacked. There's really two problems going on in the church of Philippi. One is there's some internal division that's starting to happen, just starting to happen a little bit here. Their unity starting to break up a little bit. But the other problem that we'll see it touched on this morning is that they're being persecuted. And so here's Paul, who was persecuted for being a Christian and for talking about Jesus. And the result was that he got arrested. And the church at Philippi is starting to be persecuted in some way, suffer in some way, because they're Christian, because they're sharing the gospel with people. And Paul's writing them to encourage them and to tell them, in the midst of this city that doesn't like you talking about Jesus, in the midst of this city that's taking away your rights as citizens, here's how you should live. Remember when we started the book of Philippians, I started with Acts chapter 16, which is when Paul and Silas go to Philippi to share the gospel for the first time, to plant a church there. They go, they meet Lydia down by the waterside, they share the gospel, right? And she believes with her friend, right? And they believe in Jesus Christ. And then Paul is walking around the city, and it's a Roman city, a lot of retired generals from Rome there. There's not even enough Jews who live there to form a synagogue, so there's less than 10 Jewish men who live there. And there's a slave girl there who's possessed by a demon who prophesies and earns money for her slave owners, and she's going around saying that Paul, this man speaks for God, and Paul gets so sick of her falling, he's cast the demon out, and she no longer can make money for her slave masters. So he causes economic problems for some people in the city because he follows Jesus. And so they cause a riot in the city, and they have Paul and Silas arrested. And Paul and Silas are in jail. Why? Because they love Jesus. And they tell people about Jesus. And that's when they get in jail and they start singing to Jesus all night long. They have a big worship session. God comes down and busts open the jail, and the jailer thinks they're all escaping, and he goes to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we're still here. And then the jailer becomes a Christian, and the jailer's family becomes a Christian. Remember that? Yeah, all that, right? So it's this city. This is the city where they said, wait a minute, you want to proclaim Jesus? And wait a minute, it's going to have an impact on my finances, and you're going to mess around with commerce and financial situations because of your morals, because of your ethics? I'm changing the laws on you, Christian. I'm changing the laws so that the laws are going to put you in jail, Christian. It's this city that Paul's writing to. This is real. Okay, here's what he writes to these Christians. As he just said, look, I'm in jail. I might die here last week. I might die here. I might live. If I die, praise God, because I get to go be with Jesus. If I live, praise God, because I get to come to you and minister to you and encourage you and have joy with you. Which should I choose? Oh, it's great to be with Jesus, but I know it's better to live and be with you. So I'm going to hope that Jesus lets me live and come be with you, because I want to have more joy with you, because I love you. And so when I come to be with you, we're going to rejoice together. So I'm in jail now, but I'm expecting someday I'm going to be set free and come be with you. In the meantime, before I get there, verse 27, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, in the meantime, the real word there is until I get there, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's Word. What do we do when things are tough? What do we do when things are hard? Paul says, and there's really one main verb in this section. It's actually going to go all the way down through much of chapter 2 also. There's just one main verb here. And it's translated a little bit funny here. In the NIV, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Really, it says, live worthy. Live worthy of Jesus. Live as a citizen. We'll see that as we get later on. Live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's making a play on words here, really, as they are living as citizens in a Roman city, but he wants them to know, really, they are citizens of heaven. They're living, and it was so important, they were this Philippi was granted special status as a city of Rome. It was considered part of Rome. And it was granted a special dispensation of that. And so they're very proud that they were Roman citizens, those who lived there. And he's making a play on words of that, he's playing off of that, saying that you live as worthy citizens of Jesus, of heaven, of Christ. That's what you are to do. Until I come to you, live worthy of Jesus. Now this implies that they know what that looks like, that they understand what that is. Well, Paul's going to go on and give three things here on how they are to do that. Three elements of that for how they are to live worthy of Jesus. Three ways that looks like. It's not all of it, but three specific ways that they are to do that in the midst of difficult situations. And part of it, one of these three ways, he alludes to the fact that they are being persecuted. One, living worthy of Jesus means standing firm in one spirit. We see that here in verse 27 also. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. So standing firm means that you are being, as we'll see in the next, after the comma here, in the next phrase, this is hard. All four of these verses are one sentence in Greek. It's Paul. It's classic Paul. He gets carried away. He just kind of has long phrases and things, and he messes up even Greek. He like just messes up Greek on purpose to add emphasis in ways that are just like not intended to be written. But it's very, very purposeful. It's really awesome with how he does it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is standing firm in one spirit, saying, as you are being persecuted, what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom is that you're not going to run away. You're going to stand. And you're going to stand as one, not divided. You're not going to fight with each other. You're going to recall the prayer of Jesus from John in the upper room, chapters 13 to 17, when he says and he prays to God before he goes to the cross, before he's arrested and goes to the cross, when he prays and says, "Father, may they be one as you and I are one." He prays, may they be one so that the world may know that I came from you. That we would stand. That, like Ephesians, where it says that we are to stand firm and having stood, we stand. Ephesians 5, put on the full armor of God. Why we put on the armor of God? So that when the evil one attacks us, we may stand. That when we are persecuted, we don't run. I was just sharing with one of our children just telling me, it kind of came up about an incident back in school this past year where someone in school was fabricating something about an incident, and you know, my son was concerned that in the fabrication he would get in trouble. Someone in school was telling a lie about something that my son, saying my son did something he didn't do. And my son said, "I didn't know anything about this. This was months ago." And my son was expressing some concern that he was in trouble. So, you know, months go by and you're like, "Wow, this, you're carrying these things around. Wow." As an anxious child and an anxious adult, I can understand those kinds of things that stay with you for a long time. So I was trying to encourage him with, what do you do? It's one of those parenting moments, right? When you're just like, comes out of left field and you're like, "I am not prepared to how to answer this. You know, I mean, I am not ready here," you know, whatever. It was like bedtime. Like, "I just want to just brush your teeth, please." No. But, you know, it's like, you realize it's one of those moments when you're like, no, this is one of those moments where you're like, "God, please give me that amazing wisdom," you know, whatever, right? Because it was important. It was an important moment. And so I was encouraging him to say, "Well, what do you do when someone falsely accuses you?" Right? I was saying, "Here's what you do. No matter what," and I built it up. I built a business. "I want to tell you the secret. You carry this with you all your life. Here is what you do. This is power. Here is power. You tell the truth. No matter what, you tell the truth. And you stand firm in the truth, even if they don't believe you." And then I told him the story, which I probably told this last week. I tell this all the time, I know, of John Bunyan. Right? Did I tell it last week? I told it recently, didn't I? John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the author of author of Pilgrim's Progress, right? In the 1600s, he's a preacher, loves Jesus, loves telling people about Jesus. Well, in his context at this particular time period, it was illegal to preach Jesus, to really preach the gospel. You could be a preacher, you just had to preach not the gospel. And so he was thrown in jail for preaching the gospel and told, and had a wife and child at home who weren't able to be supported because he earned the income and he wasn't able to earn income, and was told, "You can go free. You can go home and you can pick up your work and earn money and feed your family. All you got to do is just stop telling people about you. Just stop preaching the gospel. That's it. Just go home and take care of it. You can believe all you want. Just stop preaching about the gospel." He said, "No way. That would be a lie. I will not I'm standing. He stood. He stood firm, although it cost him dearly to do that. It cost him. Right? But he stood firm. Paul is saying, stand. What does it mean to live a life worthy of Jesus? Is we stand. Even when it's hard around us, we stand. Why? Because of Jesus. Because we love Jesus. And He is our Master. And we don't deny our Master. Now, it doesn't mean that we're jerks. Right? We know that, right? We know that. Doesn't mean we have to be intentionally jerks. We are. We like our Master. We be like our Master. Right? I mean, He stood before Pilate. And He could have gone to Pilate, and Pilate came up to Him and said, "Are you the Christ?" And He could have punched Pilate in the nose. Right? Or He could have, you know, turned him upside down and, you know, called His angels down. Or He could have been belligerent and said, "Do you know who I am?" Right? No. He was humble and quiet, though He is the King of Kings. Right? And so we stand, and we stand in one spirit, brothers and sisters. We stand together. We stand together. Two. Living a life worthy of Jesus means we strive together for the gospel. The next part of verse 27 here. Whether Paul comes and sees or he hears about it, he knows that we'll stand firm in one spirit, and also, comma, contending as one man. It's a gender neutral word there. For the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. Contending for the faith of the gospel. That we go... Living a life for Jesus means doing what Paul was doing, doing what he was so happy the Philippians were doing, is that we are about the work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our love for Jesus bubbles out of us. Bubbles out of us. And it's around us. And as... And the one thing that I think... that's hard for us, I think, for many of us as American Christians. It seems that the collectively, the American church, our evangelistic zeal as a church as a whole is quite dull, I think. I include myself in that. That's quite a challenge for us. And that should not be. We are called to live a life worthy for Jesus, to strive together, sharing the gospel. Let the gospel come out and share and tell those around us about the love of Christ. Having so loved Him that we cannot help, as in Acts chapter 4, as what happens with John and Peter, they cannot help talking about Jesus because they've spent so much time with Him and they love Him so much. And then number three, start in verse 28, not fearing people who oppose them. And here we get a hint here that there's persecution. Verse 3, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The third way in which we live a life worthy of Christ. Now, this sounds so foreign, doesn't it, to our context in so many ways, doesn't it? And it may sound a bit scary to us. And I would understand that. For us in our cultural context, as Americans, we have been so blessed by prosperity and peace and liberty and freedom that we have overwhelmingly not been opposed. Overwhelmingly. I don't want to say never, of course. But overwhelmingly, compared to many places in the world and in many time periods throughout the history of the church, we have not been opposed. And that's a blessing. And I'm not predicting gloom and doom. I'm not trying to be a gloom and doom predictor. Just repeating myself. But I'm just, from conversations with you, many of you, and from a lot of the conversation in news, you know, if you read Christianity Today and you read a lot of the religious newspapers, there's a lot of the concern among Christians in the nation, right, about religious liberty, right, in Christian colleges, you know, laws that are being passed and bills passed. One in California that has profound impact on Christian colleges that in many ways really potentially puts in jeopardy their ability to even exist anymore, with some proposed change in the law out there, proposed law out there. And so things are changing in many, many different ways. And we're not to fear. Our reaction, I do not believe we should fear. Whether you are Democrat or Republican. And it may surprise you to know that there are some of each among Christians. Whoever wins the election in November, if it's not your person, do not fear. For God is the King of all. And God is sovereign. And God is in control. And not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father. And therefore, we can stand because we are citizens. Yes, we live today in America, but we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. But while we are here, we will invest. And we will love and we will give all to the mission for which God has placed us here. If we move quickly through the rest of the passage. As we live lives worthy of Jesus, this will be a dual sign to the world. In the midst of being opposed, we will not run, we will not fear, we will not reject Jesus, we will not compromise. We will not say one thing in public and another thing in private. We will not be two-faced. We will stand firm in Christ. And in doing so, it will be a dual sign to the world. One, it will be a sign that those who are not saved and who oppose Christ will be destroyed. That there is condemnation for those who are unsaved. It will be a sign to them that the wages of sin is death. And through that, by God's grace, some will see their need for a Savior and repent and be saved. Secondly, it will be a sign that salvation by God's grace is for those who are saved, who are born again. Second part of the very end of verse 28, but that you will be saved, and that by God, not by our own doing, not because we're better, not because we're more holy, not because we did something better than anybody else, not because, ha, those nasty people in the world, but we're the good people. No, because by God's grace, His choice, His gift, His free gift, we are saved. And when we stand firm, the world will see, and this will be a sign to them that the wages of sin are death, but there is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved. And the passage ends with something very difficult that Paul calls something very beautiful. He says that our salvation and our suffering are as grace from God. He connects our salvation and our suffering. And he says they are both as grace, they're both gifts from God. Beginning in verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. There's the grace. Been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Then in verse 30, he shows we're not alone. The sufferings of the Philippians, he connects to his own sufferings, that they are together in their sufferings and their salvation. The suffering in this passage, he is specifically calling sufferings for being a Christian. Many sufferings that the Scriptures talk about encompass wider sufferings than just persecution. All of our sufferings, sufferings with cancer, sufferings with difficulties of all kinds, but this one appears to be specifically for persecution. And Paul is connecting that and saying that it has been God has granted us to suffer for Jesus, just as He has granted us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are many ways here, in many places, where Paul considers it an honor, a joy, when he suffers, because he is so connected and so loves Jesus. And he sees that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. He sees the way his master walked was the way of the cross, the ultimate suffering. And so Paul sees the cross and that suffering as something horrific, which it is, and as something beautiful, which we as Christians, all of us do. When we wear a cross jewelry, or we have a cross as our centerpiece, right? It's an ironic figure in some ways, is it not? Because it's horrific. But we also know that through the horror is the ultimate good. And in that is a slight picture of what Paul is seeing in the suffering of persecution. That's what he says about his own suffering for being in jail. He rejoices in it because he sees good coming from it. Because he so identifies with Christ, and he sees that from his suffering for being a follower of Christ, the name of Christ is being glorified. So he says, as you see suffering coming, Jesus is going to be glorified. That is not easy teaching. As you look around the world, do you feel any fear? Maybe you don't. I pray you don't. I pray you don't. That's wonderful. I pray that our trust in Christ is so secure that there's no fear. I hear a lot of fear. And I'm tempted to fear myself. Very strongly. I confess that. I'm not prior to that. I'm tempted as I look forward for my children. I'm very tempted to look forward to what their life will be like. And when I do that, I realize that my vision for them is off. What am I fearing? I'm fearing that their ability to have economic prosperity and physical comfort may be compromised if there's not the same economic opportunity available to them that has been available to me. Which means my ultimate goal for them is the American dream. And that's not right. That's not right. If my ultimate goal for my children is the American dream, I have failed them as a father. And my fears belie that at times. That's not what Paul's concerned about. That's not what Paul is exhorting. He's not saying, look, until I get to you, make sure you are getting at least an 8% return on your investments. Make sure you are getting the right people in office. So now, it may be that that's the right thing to do. I just want to close with this. I came across a few months ago a woman named Amy Medina. She is an American missionary living in Tanzania. She and her husband, they have, I think, 3 children, 2 of which they've adopted from Tanzania. She's a missionary there. And she's responding, this is back in May, so when things weren't even as heated in the political realm as they are now. She's responding to hearing different folks, which happens every election cycle, national election cycle, say, if so-and-so, and it depends on, you know, either person, gets elected, I'm moving to Canada. Right? You hear those, you know, I'm moving to Canada. Right? Again, you hear it on both sides of the aisle. So she's responding to that. And the title of her article here is, American Christians, You Might Need to Start Living Like Missionaries. And she says, quote, I'm moving to Canada, end quote. Personally, Canada would be way too cold for me, but I get the sentiment. However, instead of fleeing for the hills, maybe it's time for American Christians to start living like missionaries in their own country. Before you get offended, let me assure you that I am in no way belittling the millions of American Christians who are already living out gospel-centered lives in their communities. As you learned in Sunday school when you were 5, we are all missionaries. But I'm not talking about living as a proclaimer of the gospel. I'm talking about living as if America is not your country. As outsiders, exiles. As if you are living in a country that is not your own. This is my life. I live in a country that's not mine. but I am living in Tanzania as a long-term resident. So I care about what happens here. I prayed during the election. I follow the news. I rejoice with their successes and hurt for their losses. But this is not my country. I don't expect that my political opinion matters much. I'm not surprised if I experience animosity. I don't expect to have many rights. I do expect to feel like an outsider. It means that if I see things happen in Tanzania that I don't like, I'm not going to be angry that my rights have been violated. This country has never existed for my sake. I might be sad or frustrated, or I might be angry at the injustice others are experiencing, but this country doesn't owe me anything. This means that I'm here as a learner. It doesn't mean that I'm going to agree with everything I see in this culture, but it does mean that I'm going to do everything I can to understand it. I want to understand the world view. I'm going to filter what I see in this culture through the lens of Scripture. I'm not going to assume that my way of doing things or my way of thinking about something is best. If something bothers me, I will wait to make judgment until I've considered what the Bible says about it. I'm not going to hole up in a little community that believes everything the same way I do. I don't sequester my children from people with different values or religions. My children might end up exposed to things that distress me, but I must trust God's sovereignty with that. The alternative is to lose our ability to be light in our community. I'm not looking for what I can get out of this country. I'm looking for what I can give. I don't expect businesses and government agencies to value the same things I do. I might be limited in the kind of work I can do here because my values are different. But that's okay, because my goal isn't to get rich or to be safe or to build my career. My goal is to further the gospel. I expect that I'm not going to be comfortable all the time. I will have to make sacrifices of comfort and convenience for the sake of God's work. I realize that I will never be able to own a house here, and I know there's always the possibility that I will have to leave with the shirt on my back. I try hard to loosen my grip on my possessions, knowing that my stay here is temporary. Above all else, I'm going to do my best to love the people around me. That doesn't mean that I unconditionally accept or approve of everything they're doing. Love and acceptance are not always synonymous. However, love is patient, kind, humble, generous, and long-suffering. I can love people in the way I spend my time, in the way I spend my money, in the way I engage discussion, and in the attitude I take towards culture. Even if people disagree with what I think, I want my reputation to always be as someone who loves. And she ends with quoting from Hebrew 11, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." I love America. I love America. Please do not hear me say anything negative about this country. I love this country. That is not what I'm saying. Please do not misconstrue this. Please. America is not the kingdom of God. And God is our King. And we serve one Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that mindset that says, as American culture shifts and changes, we get fearful and we got to grab it to hold it back. Oh no, it's slipping away, it's slipping away, it's slipping away. And we get fearful that's not the right mindset. That the mindset must be the kingdom of God. We focus on the kingdom of God. And if God calls us, like He called William Wilberforce, into government to change it, then we all together stand behind each other and I will hold a sign for you on the street corner and campaign with you if that is God's will. Yes. But the kingdom of God comes first. We are called for the kingdom of God. And that means we humbly love our neighbors and we stand firm in Jesus side by side. We stand in the gospel, loving one another, loving our neighbors. We stand in Jesus. We live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is our King. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that You are our King. Thank You that You are sovereign. That there is no nation that stands apart from You, O God. Father, I do pray that You would use America for good. That You would continue to bless us with peace and prosperity for the purpose of Your kingdom around the world, O God. For peace to the nations, for the sending and financing of gospel-centered, Bible-preaching, loving missions around the world, O God. That You would turn our hearts and minds to You, O Lord God. I pray You'd have us as Your followers live our lives as citizens of heaven, O God. That in our daily lives we would love one another, love our neighbors, love You, O God. That together in one spirit, without fear, we would stand firm in Christ, even when opposed, loving those who oppose us, sharing the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. Help us, O Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.